Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that we might follow after you, love you, cherish you, and walk in your ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of the things that I try to do around the beginning of each new year is to look back at what the Lord has done and to prepare us for the coming year. We've just finished our series on Jesus and the Psalms, and so before we jump into the Gospel of John, I thought that I would do a sermon this morning on the state of the church, to look back on where we have been and how we should prepare for the coming year. On the whole, I look back as your pastor on 2017 with joy. This was my 10th year ministering at Trinity Church. But this year also witnessed a number of tragedies, including the deaths of our members and friends, Tom and Elaine, and on a personal level, the death of my mom. I give thanks that all of them were models of faithfulness in their last days, and I give thanks for Connie and for Pamela and Michael, and that my dad could be here today. Alongside these sad departures have come new arrivals. We have witnessed an influx of babies, around 7 in the last year, with 6 more about there, I think, on the way. And in addition to that organic growth, we've also been privileged to welcome many new folks in the congregation from outside. Some of you have moved to this part of the world from elsewhere. Some of you have found us locally, and we're thankful for you. As I thought about this last year, I thought about it in terms of Luke's comment in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that our fathers devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, and to corporate worship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And so I meditated on each of these areas in the past year, just to remind you of some of the things that have happened in the last year. First, in the area of teaching. In the last year, we have, by God's grace, continued to devote ourselves to the Word of God. I am thankful for this new pulpit, which we got in the past year, that highlights the centrality of the Word. But more thankful for that, I'm thankful for the centrality of the Word in your lives. Many of you have been reading and studying the Word of God on your own, and together as individuals, as families, getting together to study the Word, and I'm just so thankful for that. Many of you have continued making the critical and sacrificial investment in the Christian education of your children. I know that you make financial, personal, and relational sacrifices to make that happen, and praise God for it. Praise God for it. Corporately, I preached through the prophet Obadiah. I began working through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves still in the middle of that gospel. We also did a Lenten study on the video series for the life of the world, exploring our calling as Christians in society. With the arrival of all these new babies, I did 3 sermons on parenting basics, right? I preached 3 sermons on the nature and state of the church last year because of all the new faces in the congregation. I preached a few topical sermons on Easter, on abortion, on church discipline. And then finally, we just finished our latest octet of sermons on Jesus and the Psalms, finishing up with Psalm 40. So we've covered a bit of ground, right? And praise God for all of that. In regard to fellowship or mutual accountability, loyalty, and service, I, as your pastor, am just blessed by the way by the ways in which folks step forward to serve one another in good times and in challenging times, the way you've supplied meals in times of sickness and after births, which again, there have been many occasions to do that, helping with the funerals that we had here, watching one another's children. I'm humbled to see your love for one another. Your commitment to hospitality is such an encouragement to friendship, to mutual love and accountability. Right? May God cause those things to grow in our midst. May your friendships deepen, your fellowship mature, and your witness blossom. And on a more formal level, we continued to enjoy our fellowship meals. We began a soup and bread study leading up to Easter. We enjoyed our Easter breakfast together, our Pentecost ball, our Savoring the Psalms barbecues, our Reformation Day party, our Christmas party. You'll praise God for these joyful moments. And again, you know, may they continue in this next year. And I thank those of you in that regard who work so diligently to make those moments a reality. For those of you who weren't involved in planning them, they don't just happen spontaneously. Okay? They require a lot of work. And many of you, adults, youths, children, work to make them a reality, and I praise God for this, your mutual service of one another. Thank God for that. Finally, in the realm of corporate worship, right? Worship, this is the engine that drives the car. Okay? Worship is the point at which we acknowledge that every good gift that we have received comes from God, and so we pray that God would continue to pour them out upon us. If once we abandon thoughtful, reverent, joyful, substantive worship, we will end up on the garbage dump of history. Our lamp will be removed, even as Jesus threatens several churches in the book of Revelation. In this past year, we've continued to grow in faithfulness, and I praise God for that. Many of you have grown in your faithfulness to weekly attendance at worship. You've regularly attended our psalm sings, participated in choral and instrumental meditations. You've worked hard to learn the psalms and hymns, and I know that for many of you coming into our congregation, some of those things are just weird. They're difficult, right? Here we are singing back and forth to one another, right? And next time we've got to turn and face one another as we do that, right? That would be even better. But right, some of these songs, you haven't learned them, so you have to invest a lot of time to try to learn them. And many of you are doing that, and I just thank God for that. We often sing in parts, and that's challenging for many of you. And if you're like me, you don't read music, and so you just have to kind of memorize your part. And some of you are working on that, and I really appreciate that work in your midst. May we continue. So all that I say by way of encouragement and praise. We've seen God's faithfulness to us as a congregation. We've tasted His goodness. Right? Psalm 34:8 invited us as we studied that several weeks ago. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. As we think about, so that's kind of where we've been. As we think about this upcoming year, I want to urge us to excel still more. And to that end, I want to look at Paul's words that I read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul describes our identity as God's people in a way that helps us to remember both who are we, right? Who is any local congregation, but particularly, right, who are we? And what is our responsibility as God's people? So listen again as I read 1 Timothy 3, and if you don't have your Bibles, it's printed in your notes there. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, Timothy." Right? He's writing this letter to Timothy, a minister of the gospel at the church in Ephesus. "I write these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So we note here as we approach this text that Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy, again, is a minister of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And Paul writes to equip him to shepherd the church there well and in the fear of God. While Paul hopes, we see in verse 14, to come to Timothy and speak to him personally, he's aware that God's providence often intervenes in our plans. And so he writes these things to prepare Timothy to shepherd the church in case he's not able to come or in case he's delayed. Paul wants Timothy, verse 15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. I want you to notice that little word, ought. Paul is not describing how Timothy is conducting himself, nor is he describing how Timothy will conduct himself. He's describing how Timothy ought to conduct himself. Right? That ought conveys the idea of moral duty or obligation. There is a way of conducting himself in the church that is right and fitting. In other words, right, Paul doesn't embrace the notion, just be yourself. Just express yourself. Just follow your heart. Paul doesn't follow that philosophy, right? There is a fitting way to conduct oneself, and Paul wants Timothy to understand that, right? Well, where does that fittingness come from, right? Where do those oughts come from? Well, it comes from the fact that the place where Timothy is working does not belong to him. The place Timothy is laboring belongs to God. Notice what Paul writes. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Right? Because the house isn't yours, Timothy, you don't get to set the rules. Now, what Paul writes about Timothy's responsibility in the church also applies to the entire world. There are oughts that exist in the world, right? There are appropriate ways to conduct oneself because the world isn't our own. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live upon it. Psalm 24, verse 1. Even as Timothy wasn't free to conduct himself any old way in the church, so we are not free to conduct ourselves in any old way in the world. Right? We all live before the face of God, and therefore oughts exist in the world. There are appropriate ways to conduct ourselves, right? You are not a law to yourself. Your feelings are not the law. Your desires do not dictate what is right, right? You stand, all of us stand, I stand under the law of God. His word reigns and rules. Timothy's obligations, therefore, right, that Paul indicates here, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself, derive from the place where he is ministering, right? He's ministering in the church of God. Therefore, you're responsible to conduct yourself in a certain way, Timothy. So I want us to look at the way that Paul describes the place where Timothy is serving, because that will help us to understand who are we, and then from that knowledge of who we are, what then are my obligations? What are our obligations? Paul writes, again, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice three identifiers that Paul gives, right? That you, Timothy, labor in the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, so let's look at each of these. First, the place where Timothy labors is the house of God. Right? Timothy is a servant in God's dwelling place, right? That's what house means. It's where you live. Okay? Timothy is a servant in God's dwelling place. He's a servant in the place where God lives and where he makes himself known. The term house of God in the Old Testament is the regular way of referring to the tabernacle or the temple. In the New Covenant, we are the temple. We are God's dwelling place. We are God's house. And Timothy was called to minister in that place. And so it's easy to understand, right, why there's a fitting way for Timothy to behave, right? It's easy to understand why oughts exist, right? Whenever you go over to someone else's house, you follow their house rules, right? Would you like me to take off my shoes? Where would you like me to hang my coat? Okay. I remember former President George W. Bush telling the story of visiting his mom's home while he was in office. He was tired, and so he put his feet up on his mom's, Barbara Bush's, coffee table, and she proceeded to give him a what for and told him to get his feet off of her coffee table. This is my house. It operates by my rules, regardless of who you are or what office you hold. Get your feet off my coffee table. Right? So too, right, with the house of God. The house doesn't belong to Timothy. Timothy is a man under orders in the house. So likewise in our congregation. This church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to our elders, to our deacons. And it doesn't belong to you. It's the house of God. It's His house. Hence, it operates according to His rules and His law, not our desires and our laws. We are required to obey Him. Right, so that's our identity. So what are the oughts that emerge from that? Well, again, if we know that house of God means temple of God, and if you think about the temple throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of things about the temple that are front and center throughout the Word of God. Right? What do we know about the temple? Well, the temple is a place where God demands holiness, right? Whenever God talked about the temple and even the sacrificial the sacrifices that happened there, the reason they happened there is because God's people were required to be holy. And so too in the house of God, holiness, personal holiness, righteousness, and integrity are the order of the day. If we're the house of God, then that means that we have a calling to reflect God's holiness. Right? Peter writes, and I've given you this scripture in your handout there, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, right? He's writing to the congregation, to various congregations who are dispersed throughout the world. And he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, quoting from all these regulations regarding the temple, be holy, for I am holy. Peter is urging us to pursue personal holiness. The holiness of the church collectively is dependent upon the integrity of each of your lives, right? The church is only as strong as the integrity and strength of the individuals and families that make up that congregation. And so our obligation in the sight of God is to pursue that holiness without which no one will serve the Lord. And I want you to notice a few of the images here, that few of the specifics that Peter gives in that scripture. First, notice this kind of interesting picture here where he tells you to gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, don't be an ignoramus. Christianity is not a faith that prizes ignorance. This was the fight of the Reformation and our Reformational fathers and their opposition to Roman Catholic teaching regarding the congregation is that the people are largely ignorant. We want the priests to be instructed. Peter is urging all of you to gird up the loins of your mind. Read substantive books. Read the Word of God. Understand what Christ teaches so that you can be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Secondly, he tells you to be sober, right? Or be self-controlled. But particularly, this word has to do with drinking wine. Right? Don't be a drunkard. Don't give way to your lusts. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Fix your hope on the resurrection. Whatever momentary sacrifices need to be made for personal holiness are worth it because our ultimate reward is not in this life. Our ultimate reward is when Jesus returns in glory and the dead are raised up and we appear before God in judgment. That's when our reward comes. And so he says, as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts, right? The lusts that characterize our lives before we came to know and worship the living God, whether it's lusts of drink, lusts of sexual immorality, lust for greed, whatever it is, put those things away. Okay? Get rid of them. So we're the house of God, therefore we should be holy. Secondly, the other thing that we think about when we think about the temple is that it's the center of worship. Right? That's where worship took place. That's where praise took place. This is why we prioritize praise, right? The sacrifice of our lips, as Paul describes it in Hebrews chapter 13. We want praise to saturate our interaction with one another, both formally and informally. Right, we are doing a pretty good job of worshiping together and growing in faithfulness. But even in your informal times, when you get together as families, when you get together with other believers, let the singing of the Psalms characterize that time. Right, sing together, learn to grow in faithfulness. During the Second Great Awakening in our country, the Reverend George Baxter wrote to his friend Archibald Alexander to report about the transformation that had occurred in Kentucky, right? Kentucky was the Wild West at that time. And as a result of the work of God's Spirit, he wrote this. He said, "Some neighborhoods that were noted for their vicious and profligate manners are now as much noted for their piety and good order. Drunkards, profane swearers, liars, quarrelsome persons, etc., are remarkably reformed," right? The Word of God, the gospel of God's salvation, had transformed these people. And then he has this line, "The songs of the drunkard are exchanged for the songs of Zion." They were singing together. You could hear them singing as you walked through the towns, and praise God for that. We're the house of God. All right, that's the first thing. Second, notice that we're not only the house of God, we are the church of the living God. The place where Timothy labors is the church of the living God. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and this means called out ones. The ones who are called out. Ek means to be out of something. Right? Well, called out of what? Called out of the fallen world, right? The church consists of all those whom God has called out of the mass of humanity and separated unto himself as his own people. Right, those who bear the name of Christ have been summoned out of the world to worship and to serve the living God. Right, so this word church evokes the first promise of the gospel in the Garden of Eden. Right, remember that after Adam and Eve rebelled against God at the prompting of the devil, God spoke to the devil and declared to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." God, in other words, in his great mercy and grace, immediately set out on a rescue mission. He set out to rescue the earth from the wicked one, from darkness and from sin and death, and to bring a people back to himself, the seed of the woman, back to light and back to life. Right? If God had been just, he could have just left humanity in the hands of the evil one. But he promised to call a people out of the world and to bring them to himself. And he promised, in other words, to establish his church, his called out ones. Now, because we are called out of the world, there is a gulf fixed between the world and the church. Notice what God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, right? Between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the church and the world. God is the one who puts that enmity there. God puts the divide. He says, there's the world that's in the power of the evil one, and I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to divide my people from the world. Right? God is creating a new humanity, a humanity that does not follow the disobedience of the first man, Adam, but the obedience of the second man, Jesus. So that's, right, that's who we are. We're the church of the living God. So what does that mean for us? Well, because we have been called out of the world, it means that the church is to be characterized by an unrelenting opposition to the world. The church is to be characterized by an unrelenting opposition to the world, its way of thinking, and its way of acting. James chapter 4, verse 4 exhorts us, says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want to be a friend of the world, if you want to see how much of the world you can mimic while remaining devoted to the Lord of glory, then you are an adulterer or an adulteress. The man or woman of God takes his or her marching orders from God, not from the world. God has rescued me out of the world. I'm part of the church of God. Therefore, I take orders from him. His word is my law. I want to figure out how do I serve him more faithfully, right? That's where my heart orientation is. My heart orientation is not how do I get relevant with my unbelieving neighbors. My heart orientation is how do I serve the Lord of glory? Not how close can I get to the world and still claim the name of Jesus. The world in its way of answering questions and of posing solutions to those questions is hostile to God, right? It puts me at the center. Or it puts other gods at the center. The world says, right, you deserve to be happy, so divorce your spouse. God says you're called to be holy, so fulfill your oaths. The world says you have a right to express yourself, so have sex with whomever you please, whenever you please. God says you're made in the image of God, so don't be driven by your lusts, but devote yourself sexually to your spouse. The world says accumulate as much as you can by fair means or foul. The Word of God says be generous with what you have and work honestly with your hands. These are different ways of thinking. And this is part of the reason, right, that we insist this hostility that God has put into the world. This is part of the reason that we insist on the necessity of a distinctly Christian education for our kids. There are many new parents out there, many parents with lots of young children. Remember that you're called to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we baptize a child, we're marking him out as a member of God's church, right? Our children have been separated from the world. Consequently, they need to know what it is to serve God in the midst of a hostile world. You're to teach them what it means to answer questions from God's perspective. How ought we to think? There's another ought that exists in the world, right? How ought we to think about history, about math, about literature, about science, right? God isn't irrelevant in those matters. Why not? Because we're the church of the living God, not the dead God, right? But the God who actually created the world and who rules the world and who has established his son, Jesus Christ, as the King of glory, and that all of life and all of creation belongs to him. This is why, right, God is not irrelevant. But much of our education system in America teaches that God is irrelevant. Well, you can study all these things, and it doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. We're seeing the fruit of that today in the disintegration of much of our education system. All right, finally, the place where Paul labors is, he says, finally, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul doesn't use the imagery of pillar and support as though the church is the source of the truth. Notice the truth exists independently of the church, okay? Independently of those whom God has called out of the world. The responsibility of the church as the pillar and support of the truth is to uphold the truth in the world, right? It's to say there is a God who has created the world, and therefore, the world is obligated to worship and to serve him and to operate in accordance with the truth. Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth, therefore, it is not the pillar and support of Timothy's opinions. Jesus is Lord. Timothy is not. Right? Timothy is obligated to preach the truth, not his own opinions, right? He's to preach Christ. He's to disciple the nations. He's to devote himself to the truth, to the word of God. And this is our calling as well, right? The church remains the pillar and support of the truth. We aren't in the world to speak our own opinions, but to speak the truth. God's truth revealed through Jesus Christ. So here's a question, right? Here's a question. What's going to happen as you confess the truth in a culture that's increasingly hostile to the truth? Right, many of our cultural elites cannot tell the difference between a boy and a girl. And you don't think they have a problem with truth, right? They say there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me, right? Now, if you say to that, as you're bound to say, no, 2 + 2 really is 4. A boy really is a boy. A girl really is a girl, and praise God for it. Right? If you say, no, you're wrong, that's crazy. That's crazy. Are they going to take kindly to you? No. Right? No. To stand for truth in an age of compromise is to invite criticism and opposition. Don't be surprised. Now, we want the opposition to be because of the truth and not because we're jerks. Okay. But the truth is worth upholding in the face of opposition. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that two men can be married to one another. Sorry. I'm not going to say a boy is a girl or a girl is a boy. His name is Bruce Jenner. Right? A couple months ago, I received a message on the church phone from a local woman. She didn't leave her name or her number, but she complained because members of our congregation have been challenging her beliefs. I don't know who is guilty out there. We live in a free country. She was very angry on the phone. How dare your people challenge me to change my opinions? I thought, well, that's the glory of a free country, right? At least it has been, okay? It's becoming increasingly rare. But we do live in a free country. Therefore, we are free to challenge your opinions because they are not true, right? Our allegiance is to the truth. And incidentally, it's not to our own opinions, right? This is why we have the Word of God. The Word of God is the plumb line. The Word of God is the standard. So when I have opinions and ideas and I go back to the Word of God and I find out, oh, I was wrong, the problem isn't in the text. The problem is in me. And I have to change. The text doesn't have to change. Notice, therefore, right, as we think about these identifiers, we are the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? That our obligations emerge from our identity. We can't just do anything. There are oughts that exist in the world because we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. Timothy is conducting himself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Consequently, there's a way that he ought to conduct himself. And Timothy's central obligation, right, our central obligation is to make God and his truth known in the earth. Right, his central obligation is to confess that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed himself in the world and who summons all to worship and serve him. This is what Paul says in verse 16, right? Right after he says, right, the church, we are the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he says in verse 16, by common confession, right, here is the confession of our faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the New King James translates this Greek word homologeo as without controversy. Homologeo is just a combination of two words meaning homo, same, right, like homosexual, right? Homo means same, and logeo means to speak, right, logos. And so it means to speak the same thing. So if you're speaking the same thing, there's no controversy. That's idiomatically true. I prefer translating it literally by common confession, as the New American Standard does. Great is the mystery of godliness. So what is this revelation that we confess? What is this mystery that we confess? Notice what Paul tells us. God was manifested in the flesh. God himself took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the person of his Son. He was justified in the Spirit. In other words, his ministry, his identity was vindicated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit bore witness that Jesus was God himself in human flesh through his baptism, through his miracles, and most of all, through his resurrection from the dead. He was seen by angels as he ascended up into glory. He's preached among the nations. He is the Savior of all the world, not just the Jews. And that preaching is not in vain because he's believed on in the world. And why is he believed on in the world? Because he's received up into glory. He has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he's taken his seat to rule and reign until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Right? That's what we announce. That's the truth that we announce. There is a God who's created all things, and he's manifest himself in human history in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? So, right, if somebody, oh, how do you know God exists? Right? Well, because he showed up. Right? He showed up in human history in the person of Jesus Christ. He revealed himself. Right? The mystery has been revealed. God has not remained silent. And here at the table, right, is one of the visible and tangible revelations of that mystery. God has revealed himself in the world. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again in order that men and women and children be reconciled to him. And so our calling is to believe him, to trust him, to worship him, to confess him together, because he is the living God. So Timothy is to know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we are to do likewise. So let us pray that God would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that you have been so kind as to call us your house, to separate us out from the world, and to give us the truth, the Word of God, that we might know it and love it and preach it and articulate it, live it out in our lives, in our communities. Father, we pray that as we uphold Christ as God himself in the flesh, that he would be believed on among our friends and neighbors and families, that he would be worshiped and adored as the only one who can reconcile us to you. Father, we pray that you would teach us your ways, cause us to delight in your paths, that is, that your kingdom would come. And so we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our